In 1 Timothy 6, at the 11th verse, and reading through a couple of these, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith." You might want to circle or underline the faith. "Love, patience, meekness." And then the 12th verse says, "Fight the good fight of faith." The good fight. If you think with me, please, faith is when we read it, like in Hebrews 11, where it talks about faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. I don't know if you can improve on that or expand on that a whole lot, except to say that faith in and of itself is a commodity that, while unseen, yet manifests itself in very real ways if it's actually present. A person can say anything they want with regard to faith, but ultimately, even though faith is not a tangible thing, you can't hold on to it, you can't see it, it's not discernible to the human senses like other things are, yet the very reality of it is evidenced by how we live. And how we live in the sense of how much our lives are conformed to the will of God. And so when he talks about fighting the good fight of faith, fight is a word that people find repugnant as a rule. I don't know a whole lot of sane people who like to fight. I know some crazies who do, but I don't know anybody who's got their wits about them that likes it. And even to contemplate the subject raises the blood pressure and puts people sometimes contrary. But there is such a thing in the scriptures as a good fight. A good fight in the sense that there's sometimes a fight that has to be made. And if it is according to the will of God that necessitates the fight, then by all means proceed. We have several people in scripture that stand out as examples of people who got in a fight, the fight of faith. And when I look at James chapter 2, as would have you do, there are some comments here about faith. The 14th verse says, "What does it profit, my brethren, to a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" So there's that intangible faith that is made tangible by works. Faith is not produced by works. Works are the result of the faith. If faith is real, works follow. And so, there's a couple of examples in verse 15 and 16. 17th verse says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." There is the 19th verse that we see, "Thou believest that there is one God." And of course, the Jews to whom this letter was written were monotheists, and they would find no theological problem with the concept of one God in opposed to the polytheism of the people who lived around about them. And so when he's addressing the Jews, he says, "You believe that there's one God." That's good. That's a good thing, because that's a true thing. But if that's all you're resting your claim to faith on, keep in mind that the devils also believe and tremble. Do you understand that the devils or demons are monotheists? They know better. They know better. And they know precisely who is to be worshipped. Their problem is they just aren't going to bow their proverbial knee to the real God. But make no mistake, there's an awareness in the spirit world about the truth of one God. But if that said, if that's all a person is hanging their claim to faith on, it's hollow. Then we see the first of two individuals in this chapter. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then it says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? It seems to me that a faith that works seems best to be an obedient faith, especially when something costly of great value is at stake. Now think about that. In this particular instance where Abraham was concerned, his son was at stake. God spoke to Abraham. You're familiar with the passage in Genesis 22. He spoke to Abraham and he commanded him to take his son and offer him for a sacrifice. And that on its face to Abraham would not make sense, though it would be in conformity to the people around them. They would see no problem with that. But to Abraham, that would be a problem. But yet, Genesis 22 teaches us that Abraham, when he heard what God wanted him to do, proceeded immediately. What was at stake? His son. Isaac was the son of promise. Consider what Isaac had previously cost him. And please also remember what that whole issue basically cost and is costing the world today. Think about that. But here he was to take his son, told by God to offer him up as a sacrifice. He proceeds to do that. That is a profound expression of a man's faith that is simply actionable on what God has said, whether it makes any difference or makes any sense to the hearer at all. Faith will act as I would understand it, from what I read and from what I've observed. Faith rises as cream to the top when something valuable is at stake, and while it's seemingly senseless, if God has said it, my trust in God trumps everything else, and I must obey. Here's Abraham. Then there is also, it is said that Abraham believed God and was imputed him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. Now think about the friend of God for just a second. There are several people that, and the least that I could find, that have earned that complimentary designation. Moses was one of them. Moses is called a friend of God, and so much so that in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord spake to Moses as friends do, face to face. Friends speak face to face. Abraham, of course, is called the friend of God here in James, in other places in Scripture. John the Baptist is called the friend of the bridegroom. And why? Because it says there in John chapter 3, verse 29, that he loved the voice of the bridegroom. He loved his voice. Friends speak face to face. Friends delight in the voice. And then there is, of course, Lazarus, who is called by Jesus when on the way to the funeral. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But then there's another one. There's another one. And that would be you. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now that's faith in action. Faith in action. Here is also in this chapter another person in verse 25 by the name of Rahab. Rahab the harlot was justified by works. Okay, now again, I want to say to you that works do not produce the faith. There is faith, then there is works that follow. And the justification mentioned here on the part of Rahab is only is a declaration of the demonstration of her faith. And what was at stake? What was at stake? It says, Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way. What was at stake there was her own life. Her life was at stake and she yet obeyed God. Now consider her. and consider the people of that city. News traveled pretty fast and pretty efficiently because those people inside that city where she lived had already heard about Israel's God. And most impressive to them would be what Israel's God did to the other kings that were on the other side of the river at the hand of those people coming at them. That significantly in the sovereign grace of God impressed Rahab to the point where when the spies showed up, and may I just say, out of all the houses they could have gone to, out of all the places they could have hid potentially, they wind up at Rahab's. Now God bless this woman. She's mentioned in the line of the genealogies of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But her life was at stake, and she yet was persuaded that the God of these two spies was the one true God with consequence. I mean, all the other gods that she might have been familiar with, you know, they're static. You know, sort of like the false prophets on Mount Carmel where they're jumping up and down trying to get their God's attention. Oh, well, they could have been there yet today hollering at him, and he still would not, because he is not. She realized something else. You have these people who had a fight, literally a fight of faith. The fight is contained in, here's what God says, here's what's at stake, what am I going to do? And there's a fight. What am I going to do? Here's what God says. Here's what's at stake. What am I going to do? Abraham had an issue, a fight of faith. He obeyed. Rahab, likewise. She had a fight of faith. And she stood for the spies. She aided in their escape. And what was so critical about that? Had the spies not escaped, had they been captured there in the city, and never taken back the news, maybe the battle of Jericho would have turned in a different direction or been handled in a different way. But as God would have it, those spies did get back. They did convey the news of what they saw in the city. And most important of all, they conveyed to their leader the temperament and the disposition of the people inside the city. I mean, consider now, those folks inside that city were not novices. And so the thing that keeps coming back to me is what they heard about Israel's God must have been so thunderous and intimidating that it made the knees of those seasoned veteran warriors shake at the prospects. Close those doors. Don't let anybody in. Well, then there is another. You find him back in the book of Revelation chapter 2, he had a fight. Revelation chapter 2, if you would please look with me at verse number 25. Or 2:16. Here's the church at Pergamos, typically cast as, at least by Bible commentators, as the worldly church. Akin to, or a close graphic of the ecumenical church of our day. Pergamos. And it's amazing to me when you look at what we see about a man in this particular church. It is said there at verse 12 in the message to the angel, I know thy works, verse 13, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Please take note that in this place Satan's seat was there. That is seat of authority in that day, that first century. And there's a commendation. Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Antipas is the man who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, there's not a whole lot said about the man and what, at least in the scripture, extra-biblical sources no doubt have a treasure trove of other information about him, but we will focus on this man and the likelihood that in this particular location where this church was planted, given the fact that this was where Satan lodged, given the fact that according to verse 14, the indictment is that they had there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit fornication. And in verse 15, you have also them that hold, key word hold, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So here you have a place where Satan lodges. You have here where you have the rampant immorality and the idolatry of the Balaamites. You have the people conquering Nicolaitans. And they're all in this area where Antipas was martyred. And I will just conjecture that his life, a man of faith, called my faithful martyr, had fought a good fight, he kept the faith, so forth and so on, that his life of faith collided with the obvious darkness of the environment around him. And if a person dares in any generation to be the one who stands up and is contrary to the normal, to the routine, he's likely not going to be much appreciated. In this particular case, Antipas probably was such a burr in the saddle to these people that they offed him. Antipas, my faithful martyr. So whether you talk about Abraham, whether you talk about Rahab, whether you talk about Antipas, there was a fight that had to be fought. There was a good fight. A fight of faith. It is commended here. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name. Even there, you held fast my name. And you've not denied my what? My faith. Faith. Now, there is a fight in which the friends of God must engage. And I would just make this application out of the book of Nehemiah. If you would please look at one other place, chapter 4. Nehemiah, chapter 4. And if you would please, at the early part of the chapter, you have the workers being installed to guard the wall, and then you have nasty Sanballat there in verse 1 mentioned. He mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Then there's Tobiah, and he was with him. And he has his little side remarks to say. But when we come down to the 8th verse, there's a fight that has to be fought. Whether it's there in Nehemiah's day at the wall, or whether it is in our own day, guarding the wall of separation around us, between us and the wall between us and the world. The thing that makes the church distinctive as opposed to the world. The doctrinal truths that we hold dear. The Lord that we love more than anything else in the world. There are distinctives about the community of faith that need to be a line drawn in the sand, and God's people form the wall, and there's where they choose to stand. There's a good fight there. You come down to verse 8 with regard to the conspiracy that was being made, and said they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, the enemies conspire to fight against Jerusalem, which is, as it was there, their home, Jerusalem our home. And so, it is put forth in the verses that follow. Verse 14, we land at, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible or awesome, and fight. Please notice now the fight. It's a good fight. Fight for your brethren. Are you willing to fight for your brethren? Are you willing to fight for your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses? Nothing rings the patriotic bell louder than when a man's home is threatened. More than one evil tyrant, a wicked person, has miscalculated the energy of a people whose homes he threatened and wished for the day that he never made the attempt. our own country stands as a legacy, a testimony, in its original foundation to that very fact. There were people who were willing to fight and die for their homes, with all that that means. The people of God today must be willing to understand that there is a fight that must be fought. And the question arises, what is at stake? What is at stake? Here's what God says. Here's what's at stake. Now what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Are we willing to fight for sons, daughters, wives, brethren, homes, our spiritual legacy? Or perhaps there is not that perception of anything at stake, and so the fight would be disengaged. After all, it wouldn't be, it's not unusual to read in the archives of military warfare. There have been different times where men in every war were tasked with an objective. They sat back, they looked at the objective, they reasoned themselves for what, and refused. They did not see the objective as a worthy goal that may cost them their lives, and so they refused. Contrary to a soldier's mindset, that when those in authority over him order him into battle, he is duty bound to obey their orders, whether they make sense or they don't. And same thing, oftentimes the Lord confronts us with choices, and we are asked to proceed forward whether we understand what he's trying to accomplish or not. So sit back and ask yourself, in the year 2017 that's just about on us, are you willing to fight for your home, your spiritual home? Are you willing to go to battle to make sure that it stands? Or will this church, like so many other churches, go the way of those who, with all good intentions, were not able to sustain in the day of battle? I trust that won't be the case, but it will require person to person to person, without exception, commitment to continue the struggle till Jesus comes. Barring that, it will not survive. It will not. So let's pray and then go to prayer. Our Father, would you please sufficiently work our hearts, challenge us, help us, Lord, to take from tonight's look into the Word some portion that will be sufficient nourishment and food for thought in the days ahead. Help us to realize, dear Heavenly Father, that you have called us to walk by faith, and that in itself, by definition, introduces the unknown right in our path. Yet help us to proceed forward, trusting you all the way, wishing only to glorify you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you, folks.